evening as we continue our study in understanding dispensationalism. We are going to be moving on to the age of the mystery, which we are living in presently, at which time God gave forth what is known as the dispensation of grace. Now, I see some new folks with us this evening, and so just for a very brief review of what we have been covering the last number of weeks, we would like to share with you that God has a plan and a purpose that He has gradually unfolded through the ages. And as He has unfolded His plan and purposes through the ages, He raised up holy men, and He delivered unto them the counsel of His will for the particular time period in which they were living. Now, we call that dispensing. And thus, this is how we arrive at the term dispensation. Now, that seems like a very large term and possibly a very foreign term to you, but it's a biblical term. It's a term that is frequently used in the Word of God, and it simply means that which is dealt out by God. And so, at different points through the ages, God has dispensed, or He has dealt out His will to mankind. And as we move on through the ages, sometimes He changed His dispensations, and He changed His dealings with man, and He gives us certain guideposts that we are able to recognize when He moves from one part of the program into a new part of the program. And so as we recognize these guideposts, then that greatly assists us in our understanding of the Word of God. Now, I should say this at the outset this evening, that while the Bible is all for us, it is not all written directly to us. And so we must do as the Scriptures instruct us to rightly divide the Word of truth. And we must make the determination what was written to the nation of Israel in God's earthly program and the kingdom hope that they were given, and what is written to us as the church, the body of Jesus Christ today. Well, as you understand the ages and the dispensations, you will find that when you come to the age of the mystery, and the dispensation of grace that was revealed in this time period in which we are living, this is what God dispenses to believers today and what we are responsible for. So in the former weeks, we have seen back here the former ages and dispensations. But this evening, this message is of particular interest to us because this is what God is requiring of us today. And so you can see we can do right well to understand what God has dispensed to the body of Christ today and what we're to be doing and what we're responsible for. Now, this dispensation and age will end with the rapture. Now, maybe that's a new term to you, but it's a very common term in Christianity. And those who study the Scriptures will tell you that the rapture simply is a reference to the return of the Lord in the upper atmosphere. Now, it's yet future, but it could happen at any time. It could take place before this study comes to a completion. When the rapture takes place, the dead in Christ will be raised first, then we who are alive and remain. Those of us who are in this room, if you know Christ as your personal Savior, the Scriptures say that you'll be transformed in a moment of a twinkling of an eye and will be caught home to be with the Lord. And so that will end this age. And then we will stand at the judgment seat of Christ. We'll make mention of that tonight. But on the earth, they will go into that dreaded tribulation period. Those who are the unsaved, those who have rejected the gospel and rejected Christ as their personal Savior, will be left behind to go through that dreaded period of the wrath of God upon the earth for a period of 7 years. And then after that, there is the 1,000-year kingdom that will be established upon the earth. And so that gives you a general picture of the scheme of things concerning the plans and purposes of God. Now, this evening, as we look at the message of grace that is outlined in Paul's epistles, first of all, we would like you to follow very closely, because with this message, you will be able to measure your understanding of what God's Word is to you today. Do you know what God's will is for your personal life today? Do you know what God's will is for Christianity in general and the ministry of this local assembly? Well, if you follow closely this evening, the things that we are going to deliver unto you are those things which God requires of us, that we do know and that we do understand. Then we're going to move on to our responsibility. Are we living up to these things? Not only are we to know what they are and understand them, but we have a responsibility to make the gospel of the grace of God known to others, that the lost might come to Christ, and those who are saved and in a state of confusion might be directed to the Scriptures. And let me say this unto you right now. What I'm about to say to you, I'm going to be taking from the Word of God. You must be so very careful in ever following what men teach. You are responsible before God to take these things that you hear from pastors and teachers or whoever the one is instructing you. And you must take it to the Word of God, because, you see, this is the final authority. And it is either truth or error, and as you compare it with the truth of God's Word, you will be able to determine whether it is true or false. So you must never take the word of man or follow the teachings of man. The Word of God is our final authority, and you need to take what we say this evening back to these Scriptures. You need to read those Scriptures yourself and determine, as a Berean, is this what the Word of God is stating? Was what was said true? And you can make that decision on the basis of the Word of God. Then we'll move on to see how we're doing in this dispensation. Are we a success? Have we obeyed the Word of God? Is the church following all that God has handed down through the Apostle Paul, or has there been a grand failure? And then finally, we'll touch on the future judgment seat of Christ that every one of us will stand at as believers in the body of Christ. Now, in Romans chapter 11 and verse 13, we are going to begin briefly with the apostleship of Paul. Now, I want to make this comment as we begin. I am going to be turning to a lot of Scripture references this evening. Now, don't get discouraged if you miss one or two of them, because they are all recorded here on the board. Afterwards, all you have to do is take a pencil and jot them on a piece of paper, and you can look them all up later for yourself. What I'd like you to do is just follow as closely as you possibly can, because first of all, in the first part of our message, I would like to outline for you what God has dealt out to us as members of the body of Christ. What has God delivered unto us concerning the doctrines of the church? What are we to be aware of and know? Well, first of all, as we look at Romans 11:13, in verse 13 we read these words, "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office." Here we have a man by the name of Paul, who was raised up as God's spokesman, and through the Apostle Paul, God is going to channel his word through him. And so the Lord literally appeared to this God-ordained apostle, and he delivered unto him what is contained in the 14 Pauline epistles. That's Romans through Hebrews. And so those 14 epistles are commonly known as the church epistles. And there we have the Word of God directly to us today. That's our mail that we are able to turn to and read and understand, because it's written directly to each of us as Gentiles. Now notice, Paul is not the apostle of Israel, but he's the apostle to the Gentiles. We must make a distinction between Peter and between Paul. Now, we don't want to diminish the ministry of the Apostle Peter, but he had a ministry to the nation of Israel, and he proclaimed that kingdom gospel to the nation of Israel. It wasn't until the raising up of the Apostle Paul that God turned to us, the Gentiles, and today he's focusing his attention on the Gentiles. And if we were to ask the question, who is the apostle to Gentiles? It's Paul. And that's what the Word of God says right there in verse 13, isn't it? If words mean anything, those words are plainly stating, for I speak to you Gentiles. Are we not all Gentiles in this room? Indeed we are, for the most part. Inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles. Now notice the last phrase. I magnify my office. Paul was not exalting himself. He was not boasting that he thought himself to be something. Why, we aren't just merely following a man whenever we speak about the Apostle Paul, but we're following a divine message that was committed to God's ordained apostle. And so Paul says, I magnify my apostleship, because it was divinely given to me, and the message I've received is from the Lord of glory, and how he wants us, the Gentiles, to listen closely to what he has to say, because it's God's will for us today. Now, after we see who our apostle is, and that we're to follow his instructions as the Lord has instructed him, now we want to go point by point to see what God revealed to him and to us as a result. Let's look over to verse 25 of Romans 11. First of all, we have the blindness of Israel. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Here, as we consider that verse, it is basically teaching that God has taken the nation of Israel and has set them aside for a time. And as a result of them being set aside nationally, he has set the 12 tribes of Israel aside. He has set the 12 apostles aside. He has set the kingdom gospel aside temporarily. That's what that verse is saying, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, and that the fullness of the Gentiles should be come in. So because God has set Israel aside and her program temporarily, it has meant a blessing for us, the Gentiles, because in turning from Israel, God has turned to us, and now is offering us salvation, and us an opportunity not only to be saved, but have eternal life and blessing with him in the heavenlies. And so we do not look to Israel as a nation today. She is in no way God's people today. Now, I do believe God is preserving the Jew, and he's preserving the Jew for this period of time out here in the future, because after we're gone, God's going to turn his attention back to Israel, see? But today, they're simply being preserved. They're not a nation in the sight of God. They are not the apple of his eye. He is not channeling his blessing through them today. But they are simply being preserved as a race for God to fulfill the promises that were given to her in the Old Testament. So, that's one thing you need to know as a believer today, that God has temporarily set Israel aside, and he has turned to the Gentiles, and we're being blessed in spite of Israel. Now, that takes us back to Romans 6:15. Let's go back there. Romans 6:14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under law, but under grace. And he says it again in verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? God forbid. Now, what people of God were under the law in time past? Who can tell me? Israel was under the law. Why, Moses was the great lawgiver, wasn't he? Why, he was a Hebrew. And for 1,500 years, Israel was under the law. But follow the line of thinking, if you would. If God has set Israel aside, he has also set what else aside? He has set the law aside as well. And that's exactly what Paul is saying there in verses 14 and 15. We're not any longer under the law. We're under grace today. And so when someone comes to you and they say, you have to keep the law in order to be saved, absolutely not. Because we're not under the law, we're under grace. And those who are of the cult who claim that we should be observing the Sabbath day, which was the seventh day of the week, and that we're to keep it holy, we can't keep the Saturday, which was the Sabbath, that was given to the nation of Israel under the law. No, no, we must come on to Paul. We must come on to grace. The Lord says, come on to perfection. Why, we worship on Sunday, which is the first day of the week. That's a celebration of the Lord's resurrection. But who taught us that? Did Moses teach us that? No. Did Peter teach us the worship on the first day of the week? No. They all worshiped on the Sabbath, on Saturday. It wasn't until the salvation of Paul that the Lord revealed through him that it was to be Sunday, the first day of the week, because now, you see, we are under grace. And so we don't live our lives by rules and regulations and stipulations like they did under the law. We have liberty under grace, and our behavior and conduct should be God-honoring because of what Christ has done for us on the cross. To think that he died for your sins on that cross and your iniquities. He was bearing your sins and shedding his blood that he might redeem you unto God. Now, Paul comes and reveals the great finished work of Christ. Why, out of a heart of gratitude, we willingly want to obey the word of God. So, we're not under law. We're under grace. Do you know that? Do you understand that? It's clearly stated here in this scripture. That takes us over to Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Now, if we're under grace, that means that salvation is going to be by grace through faith. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, in Ephesians 2:8 and 9, we read, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, I want everyone to follow along in verse 9. I'm going to read it again. Notice the wording carefully. Not of works, lest any man should boast. In this dispensation of grace, we are saved by grace, that is the grace of God, by faith, plus nothing. Now, if you go up to the average person, and if you ask them how to be saved, they will say, well, I guess you believe on what Jesus did on the cross and go to church, or I try to keep the Ten Commandments. Well, as soon as they add, I try to go to church or keep the Ten Commandments, that's an evidence that they don't know the Lord. Because, you see, if you're saved by grace through faith, you will realize it's apart from works. That there is nothing you can do to save yourself or any works you can do to assist God in saving you. In this dispensation in which we are living, we're saved by the grace of God. He's delighted to save us through the blood of Christ. He desires that we come unto Him. He has loved us and sent His Son to die for us. And then we are to respond by faith. And that simply means putting your trust or your confidence in the finished work of Christ, that Christ died for you on that cross and was buried and rose again. If you place your faith in that, God says, I'll save you on that basis alone. So anyone who adds works to salvation today, no matter what the work is, whether it's confirmation or whether it's baptism or church membership or our good deeds, it is demonstrating that you don't believe God. Because God says right here, it's by grace through faith, and it's apart from works. But then suddenly we come along and say, no, I must do something for my salvation. Contradictory, isn't it? No, we must come God's way. And only as we come God's way will we be saved. Now, here, as we have salvation by grace through faith, now this is unique to this dispensation. Because in the former dispensations, God did require works as an expression of faith. Take, for an example, Noah. Whenever Noah placed his faith in God, he says, yes, I believe, Lord, that the flood is going to come upon the earth and the waters are going to cover the entire face of the earth. And God turned to Noah, if you believe that, Noah, then I want you to build an ark. Now, Noah expressed his faith by building that ark. If he hadn't have built the ark, it would have been an expression that he didn't believe God that the flood was going to come. You follow the thinking? But because he believed God that the flood was coming, he took 100 years, but he built the ark. And of course, the flood did come just as God had spoken. And Noah and his family were saved through the flood, and also they were saved unto eternal life. Because they responded by faith, God says, all right, I want you to do something to express your faith that you actually do believe me. Build the ark, and he did. Now today, under grace, God has changed his dealings with man. Now he comes to man, to the Gentiles in which we are. He says, my Son died for your sins on that cross. He shed his blood, he was buried, and he rose again. I want you to place your faith in that, your trust, your reliance, your confidence in that, and I'll save you. And if you want to express that you really believe it, then you won't do anything. I don't want you to do anything. If you want to express your faith to God today that you believe Christ died for your sins, then you'll leave it at that and you won't try to do any works for your salvation. So that's what we mean. Salvation by grace. Let's drop down, if you would, to verse 14. Because now we have a joint body, Ephesians 2:14. For he, that is Christ, follow it closely, for he is our peace. Christ is our peace, who hath made both one. Now you need to ask yourself questions as you study the scriptures. Who does the both refer to there? Roger, why don't you tell me back there? That's correct. Jew and Gentile. So remember, the gospel has been taken to the world, Jew and Gentile alike, and both are one now, as we believe, and have broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Now notice verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. Now, verse 16 is the key verse. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. So here we have the idea of the body of Christ. Now, what's that? What in the world is the body of Christ? Well, you can see my body here. My body is made up of different members, and I have a head. Well, when we come to the scriptures, and the Lord reveals concerning the church, the body of Christ, this is what we are to picture. It is made up of Jewish believers and Gentile believers who believe that Christ died for their sins, and they become a part of this body that is known as the body of Christ, and in Christ we are members one of another. And Christ is the head. So that's why it's called a joint body. Remember what I said in Romans 11:25? That blindness in part has happened to Israel. Now what that means, as I pointed out, nationally she's set aside, but the gospel is still taken to the Jew today. Now most are blinded. Most Jewish people do not want to hear about Christ as their personal Savior. As a matter of fact, they get pretty disturbed when you start talking about it. But if you're consistent and you keep taking the gospel to them, there are some of them, there is a remnant unto grace, that will believe and will be saved. So as they are saved, they're brought into the body of Christ. It's primarily a Gentile dispensation, so we take the gospel of grace to the Gentiles. As the Gentiles are saved, we all these believers now, become the true body of Christ, and Christ is the head. Now, this is what we call the true church. Now, let me just comment on that for a moment. This church here, Falls Bible Church, our ministry, the people that make it up, is not the true church. The Baptist church down here, Falls Baptist Church, is not the true church. The Methodist church over here on Menominee Avenue is not the true church. Lutheran church down behind us here is not the true church. St. Mary's, which is across from us here, is not the true church. Now, we need to understand that. No denomination or religion can make the claim they are the true church, because they are not. The true church is made up of believers out of every one of these assemblies. The unbelievers are not included. On any given service or Sunday morning worship service, we have a lot of unsaved people in here sometimes that we're preaching the gospel trying to get them saved. They don't make up the true church. Only those who are true believers in Christ make up the true church. So that's some from the Baptist church, some from the Methodist possibly, some from the Catholic church, some from here. It's only those who have placed their trust and their confidence in Christ. They make up the true church, which is known as the body of Christ, and Christ is their head, and the Word of God is the final authority in their lives. So, that's what we mean by a joint body. Now we have a heavenly ministry. Well, we touched on this last week, so we'll only pause for a moment. Ephesians 1:20. Just back up the other way now. Ephesians 1:20. Which he wrought, that is, God wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. Today, as God has revealed what his will is, he wants you to realize that you have not an earthly hope, but you have a heavenly hope. This earth is not my home. I'm a pilgrim and a stranger here. I'm looking forward to that upward calling to be caught home to be with the Lord. My home is in heaven. And that's where I'm looking forward to ending up when my life comes to an end, or if the rapture takes place. I'm not looking forward to staying down here because that's the Jews' hope, to inherit the earth. Our inheritance is the heavenlies. Now, in verse 120 here of Ephesians, we see that Christ is seated at the right hand in heavenly places. Now, we're to understand from that and other scriptures which confirm this, that Christ is carrying out a heavenly ministry today. When he was on the earth in the time of the four Gospels, and he had his 12 disciples, he was carrying out an earthly ministry to Israel. It is common knowledge that you need to know and understand that when he saved Paul, he changed programs, and now he revealed we have a heavenly hold as Gentiles. Now, we did this last week, but let's do it again, all right? Just for a few seconds. I don't think we get enough of this. Let's just see if that isn't the case. Every place you look in Paul's epistles, he takes our attention and he puts it up there in heaven. Are you looking forward to going to heaven? If you're not, then you don't understand the Word of God. If you are looking forward to going to heaven, then these scriptures will bless you. Ephesians 2:6, just drop down quickly. And he's raised us up together. See where we're at? And he's raised us up together and made us sit together in earthly places in Christ Jesus. Is that what it says? It says heavenly, doesn't it? We have a heavenly position. You got that? We have a heavenly position in Christ. So if you're saved, that means there's a seat reserved for you in heaven. It's got your name on it. God sees you there already, as far as he's concerned. It's got your name on it. Let's turn to Philippians a moment. 3:20. In Philippians 3:20, for our conversation. Now that's an old archaic word. Who can tell me what it means? Our citizenship. Our citizenship is where? In heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we're citizens of the United States. And I don't know about your citizenship, but my citizenship, I count it a great privilege to be able to call myself a citizen of the United States. Now, what does citizenship give you? Or what should it give you? Let's name a few. We all know this from history back in high school. What do we got? Freedom. That's right. What else do we have? Liberty. That's right. I didn't hear it, but that's it. Another. Justice for all. Another thing. Come on, where's our historians? Freedom of religion. Freedom of speech. We can go on and on. Now, if that's true here in our human realm, and we're citizens of America, how much more it is true of us who are believers when God says to each one of us Gentiles, your citizenship's in heaven. That means you have certain rights and privileges there. Heaven is your home. Okay, let's look over to Colossians. Just one page over. Colossians 1, verse 5. Paul writing to Gentiles again. He says, for the hope which is laid up for you, where at? In heaven. So our hope, the hope of eternal life, the hope of the resurrected body, the hope of being with Christ, the hope of being reunited with our loved ones who have gone on before us. It's a heavenly hope. It is that which we look forward to. And so, this is why we call Paul's ministry, under the dispensation of grace, a heavenly ministry. And finally, we have a commission of reconciliation, 2 Corinthians 5, and then we want to go quickly on to some other points. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Now this is your commission. God here tells you what you should be doing as far as evangelism is concerned. Whenever the Lord was on the earth in his earthly ministry, he said to Peter, James, and John, I don't want you to go to the Gentiles. I don't want you to go to the people of Samaria. I want you only to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Evangelize Israel only. That's what the Lord told Peter, James, and John, and the rest of the disciples. Here, however, as we come to our commission, notice that we have the ministry of reconciliation. And in verse 19, to wit that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. We are to take reconciliation to the world. Now, what in the world does that mean? My, that sounds like a big doctrinal term I'll never understand. It's simple. We refer to reconciliation all the time in our lives. One family member has had a falling out with another family member. What do we say? They need what? They need to be reconciled. They need to be brought back together, you see. Well, this is what God is saying. As man sinned against God, what does sin do? Sin separates, doesn't it? And here we have God at this side, displeased with man's sin, and here man is on the right side in rebellion against his God. And so God makes the first move. He sent his Son to die for our sins on that cross, and he says, all right, I'm rendering you in a favorable position that you can now come to me and be reconciled. So God made the first step in the reconciliation. He was willing to reconcile himself to us through Christ's shed blood. So that's one part of reconciliation. He made the first move. Now, he comes to man and he says, you simply believe that Christ died for your sins and I'll reconcile you fully unto myself and save you. Now, reconciliation is not salvation, but it's the offer of salvation. So we are to go to the world and say, God is offering you salvation. Christ died for your sins. God loves you. Believe. And you can be reconciled to God and be saved. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Well, that's what we're to be doing. So here then, this is what God has dispensed to us. This is what you're responsible to believe today. You are to know it, believe it, understand it. But it doesn't end there. I think in a lot of lives of a lot of people, that's where they stop. They think, that's all God wants me to do, is come to Bible study and know that. No, that's not what he wants fully. He wants more. That's only the first step along the way. Now, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 9. Get back a few pages. And we want to move on quickly to our responsibility under grace. It's a privilege to be saved today. It's a privilege to know these things. It's a privilege to be a part of the body of Christ. But with that now comes our responsibility. What are we supposed to do with all these things? Well, 1 Corinthians 9, and to save time, let's just read verses 16 and 17. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me, yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. Now here the Apostle Paul is referring to his personal ministry. You have a personal ministry. You know, we have that misconception that the ministry is the pastor, that the pastor is the minister. That's true, in one sense, but the Word of God calls you a minister as well. Everyone in this room tonight who knows Christ is a minister of the gospel. You are a minister, and gospel means good news, you are a minister of this right here. You're to be taking this to the world, and God's holding you responsible to do that for him, on his behalf, in Christ's absence. You're ambassadors. Now, what does an ambassador do? An ambassador represents someone in their absence. Where's Christ? Where's Christ right now? He's in heaven at the right hand of the Father. We already read that, didn't we? Now, he's there, and the unsaved masses of the world are here. Now, how is he going to get the gospel to them? He could have sent his angels, but he didn't. Instead, he desired in his plan and purposes to use us, the believer. And he's now given us the message we're to take, and we're responsible to take these things to the world. Now, here's what I normally hear. Pastor, I'm just a low believer.
I'm inadequate. I'm not eloquent. I'm slow of speech and even slower of thought. You know, I just can't remember those scriptures. I just am so slow of thought that I could never talk to anyone. Well, if that's the case, you're very high on God's priority list to be used. Do you realize that? Do you believe that? But it's true. You know, we think, well, there, boy, I got myself out of it. I have a real good excuse. Okay, let's hold our place here, and let's just see how good your excuse is going to hold up before the court of God's justice. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many intelligent, wise men are called. So God doesn't call many of the intelligentsia. Notice he doesn't call many mighty, nor many noble kings and queens and so forth, or noble in spirit. Then in verse 27, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen, now notice, the weak things of the world to confine the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, have God chosen. Yea, and the things that are not, God calls us nots, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. So if you feel inadequate, if you feel incapable, if you're apprehensive, you're not eloquent, and you're lowly, as I've been, you're right up there, number one, two, and three on the list to be used of God, and I'll tell you why. Because the excellency of the power will be of him and not of yourself. Because he will humble ourselves. I am unworthy to be used, and I am not capable of being used. But yet God used me. He gave me the words to say, and I stood up there boldly, and I said it. And we humble ourselves in thanksgiving unto him, and people, family members that know us, they stand back and marvel. They marvel at me. My family does. When I was in school, I was scared to death to get up in front of people. Never would think of speaking publicly before anyone. You couldn't have had a team of horses drag me in front of people. My family still marvel when they go back and think that I'm a pastor. They just can't believe it. Oh, but it's brought great glory to the Lord because I've had the opportunity to say, the power is of the Lord, not of me. I'd never accomplish it in my own strength. All right, now let's go to Ephesians 3 and verse 9. In Ephesians 3, 9, another element of our responsibility, who are we to make this message known to? Paul says in Ephesians 3, 9, and to make some men see. Is that what it says? To make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hidden.